let us consider now the sparrow from various scripture verses. From Psalm 84, verses 1 through 3. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of heavenly forces. My very being longs, even yearns, for the Lord's courtyards. My heart and my body will rejoice out loud to the living God. Yes, the sparrow too has found a home there. The sparrow has found herself a nest where she can lay her young beside your altars, Lord. Lord of heavenly forces, my King and my God.
Proverbs 26, 1 through 2. Like snow in the summer or rain at harvest, so honor isn't appropriate for a fool. Like a darting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so an undeserved curse never arrives.
From Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, and you've heard this morning. Aren't two sparrows sold for a small coin? But not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father knowing about it already. Even the very hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. May God bless the reading and hearing of this God's holy word. Amen.
So this morning we continue with the second of in a series this spring on the birds of the Bible, as we've talked about. We're using a book by Reverend Debbie Blue called Consider the Birds, A Provocative Guide to the Birds of the Bible. Interestingly, both Debbie Blue and Jesus in Matthew 6 invite us to consider the birds. Why would we do such a thing? I think it's for the simple reason that the birds, if we look and listen, have much to teach us. So it is my hope in my prayer this morning and in the coming weeks that we will consider the birds together, and as we do that, we will find new ways into ourselves, new ways into Scripture, new ways into our God in Christ, all for the life of the world. And so it may be so as we consider the birds. Consider the sparrow, the humble and ubiquitous sparrow, the sparrow that's so common in our lives and in our yards. So common that, you know, maybe we don't even notice them so much. A couple of weeks ago, you may have heard the news that there was a beautiful rainbow-colored painted bunting that was spotted in Pittsfield, Vermont. Did you hear about this? Right? Beautiful and very rare here, and people were so excited. Birders lost their minds, and reporters were dispatched, and the whole state was abuzz with bird watching excitement. But the sparrow? When's the last time a reporter was dispatched to take a picture of a sparrow? Our collective indifference to the sparrow, and I know some of you will say, I love the sparrow. But collectively, our indifference, I think, is due to a number of different factors. One of the factors is that there's just so dang many of them. They're all over the world, all over the place, all of the time. There are 50 different species of sparrows in North America alone. I know because I looked it up. Another reason for our collective indifference has to do with the fact that there's a phenomenon that sparrows thrive wherever human beings thrive. Like, there's a connection. As we grow and increase, so too do sparrows. Where we are, they are there, which means that we see sparrows a whole lot. Another reason for our collective indifference is due to the fact, I think, that most species of sparrows are small, they're brown, and they're kind of, nondescript. This is summed up in the birder's term, small brown job. So what birds did you see on your bird walk today? Nothing special, just some small brown jobs, they'll say. So familiarity breeds indifference when it comes to the sparrow. But familiarity also breeds something else. It also breeds contempt and even violence directed at the sparrow. But consider this. Debbie Blue in her book tells us that in ancient Egypt, the hieroglyph of the sparrow doesn't make a sound of its own, but it's included with other symbols to indicate small, narrow, or bad. In ancient Sumeria, the picture of the sparrow simply indicated the enemy. In 16th century Germany, there was a group of Lutheran pastors, and again in 18th century England, a group of farmers who set about systematically killing the sparrow. Apparently, the clergymen thought that the sparrow was too sexually promiscuous, which is true, it is promiscuous, but it was too immoral, too sinful, needed to be eradicated. And the English farmers, they felt that the sparrow was too good at stealing its seeds, too good at undermining their productivity. And so both set about trying to kill the sparrow. But don't think that all of this anti-sparrow contempt and violence is ancient history, because it continues up until today. In the 20th century, in Maoist China, the sparrow was listed as one of the four pests of the people. And it was brought to the brink of extinction through poison and neck-wrenching and by gun. It continues today, too, even in the United States, even among bird watchers, even among the crunchy conservationists types. That violence and contempt continues, and it's specifically directed in this country these days towards the house sparrow, which is why I asked the kids to go and look at that. The house sparrow, you see, was introduced into North America in 1851. I mean, we can track that. It was intentionally introduced in this country. But within just a few decades, the house sparrow had spread all over the country. It was making a pest of itself, stealing crop seeds and eating crops, and also pushing out other indigenous species, making American biodiversity, well, a little bit less diverse. Interestingly, at the end of the 19th century, anti-sparrow rhetoric was eerily similar to the rhetoric used against Chinese immigrants. Apparently, the sparrow was considered to be a European outsider, immoral, along with the Chinese immigrant, who had come over here to work on our railroads. But at some point, when it looked like they were going to stay and maybe even increase, they became a threat to us. They're seen as immoral, and the decision was made that they had to go one way or another. Now, the sparrow, I don't think we see the sparrow as immoral so much these days, but I think many people still see the house sparrow as having to go one way or another. So, online, blog after wiki after webpage exposes a rich conversation about how to control the house sparrow population. Use passive measures if you can. By passive measures, it means don't put out bird feeders or make bird houses in a configuration that house sparrows can't get into them. So do that if you can, but if that doesn't work, then move to more active measures, which means bullying, which means taking their nests away, which means euthanizing them if you have to. So the message, I think, is this: be nice if you can. If you can't, bully and render homeless and kill. Oh yes, anti-sparrow contempt continues today in this country. Which brings us to sparrows' references in Scripture. You'd think that with the number of sparrows there are in this world, and with the number of hymns written about sparrows, I saw a list this week that mentioned 17 hymns with sparrow references. I'm sure there's many more. But you'd think with all that there would be a sparrow reference on every page of the Bible. But there isn't. There's actually more references about the pelican than there is the humble sparrow. There's only three that I found. Psalm 84, talking about wideness in God's household, that even the sparrow finds a place in God's house. In Proverbs, we've got this funky little passage here, and it has to do, I think, with the twitchiness of the sparrow. Maybe not staying in one place or perching any one place for too long, but it says that the cursed person who's good, the curse won't stick to them. Kind of like a sparrow not sticking to a tree, I think. And then in Matthew and Luke, they tell similar versions of the same reference by Jesus to the sparrow, who uses the sparrow as a way to comfort his followers, saying basically, look, don't be afraid. God is even concerned about the sparrow, and you're worth more than the sparrow is. Debbie Blue says this about Jesus' words. She says, in three short verses, Jesus both acknowledges that sparrows are nearly worthless to humans and that not one of them is forgotten by God. He uses this to say, don't be afraid, don't be anxious. Of course God cares for you. Every hair on your head is numbered. If God in Job seemed a little put off by some human tendency to self-importance, here Jesus wants to emphasize that God is attentive to us. So, like the pelican last week, I think it's clear that the sparrow is interesting, right? Interesting historically, scientifically, biblically, and theologically. And like the pelican last week, the sparrow, I think, has much to teach us about ourselves, about the world we live in, about our God in Christ. So there's two lessons this morning I'd like to raise up for your reflection that I think the sparrow has to teach. And the first one is this. God makes room for every living thing and calls us to do the same. That God makes room for every living thing and calls us to do the same. Remember how I said in 1851 the sparrow was introduced into this country and quickly it became a threat and quickly people wanted to get rid of it. And so they set about trying to do that. Maybe it felt good to release the sparrow initially, the house sparrow initially, like it felt good to invite Chinese immigrants to come over and work on our railroads. At a certain point, though, that switched. And the rallying cry became, kill the sparrow, save the country. That rhetoric is eerily similar not only to Chinese immigrants in the 19th century, but also eerily similar to some of the rhetoric that we hear in our own country today, right? Some other groups, Mexican immigrants, South American immigrants, Muslims coming over from Syria and other places. We'll use passive measures if we can, build a wall, some say. But if that doesn't work, we'll use more active measures. Anything we need to do in order to keep America safe and strong. It is an old story. It is a response this country has taken from time to time with various groups, afraid we move towards violence and in exactly the opposite direction that I think God wants us to go. And in my own life, my own experience, and in the lives of others, I have observed that whenever we move in the opposite direction from where God wants us to go, death is often close behind. Did you know that in Maoist China, when they brought the sparrow to the brink of extinction, that crop-eating insects ravished the crops and caused a famine so great that 30 million Chinese people died? And did you know that the house sparrow is in decline in this country? The lesson is we need each other. The lesson is that when we harm and kill the outsider, the immigrant, and the refugee, we harm and kill ourselves. The lesson for us is that God makes room for all living things, and we are called to do the same. Do we notice the lessons the birds have to teach us? Last week and this week, they're intense lessons. This is deep, important, essential stuff for our lives and the world we live in. Well, the second message, lesson that the sparrow has to teach us today can be summarized in Debbie Blue's profound statement. She says this, loving the sacred will not save the world so much as embracing the profane. She says this too. God cares for the world, for what the world considers insignificant, she asserts. This is all over the Bible. The weak and the poor, the widows, the broken. Jesus eats with the common people. God's eye is on the sparrow. Our eyes are so often on something with a little more prestige. Our culture worships stars. People strive for fame as if it's truly a worthwhile pursuit. We desperately don't want to be common, as if we will still cling to class divisions established in antiquity. We don't like what is common. We're so much more attractive to what is shiny and rare. We are hardly able to convince ourselves that God is unlike us in this. But the scripture keeps pressing us to hear this. God loves what is ubiquitous. God loves the world, every single part of it, the bland, the ugly, the dingy, squished face, the monotonous and grating. There is no way in which God reserves God's love for what the world finds beautiful or important. God loves the sinner. I believe God might like for us to have some of this love, to have it and share it widely all around. It's true, I think. We do love shiny stars and the famous. For evidence of that, we need just look at the painted bunting, right? How we reacted as a state when that rare, exotic, wonderful bird showed up in Pittsfield, Vermont. People hoping to get a glimpse of that shiny star drove by thousands of house sparrows in order to see it. And so for we who love the shiny stars, the painted buntings of this world, God meets us and challenges us and shows us another way. I imagine a dialogue with God, and I imagine God saying to us, yes, love the painted bunting, but love the small brown jobs too. Love the earthworm and the bedbug and the dirt and the dust. Love the voiceless, invisible neighbors in your own neighborhood. Love the humblest parts of yourselves, too, I imagine God saying to us. Why love the ubiquitous, the common, the sinful, the profane? Because Debbie Blue says it so well. Loving the sacred won't save the world as much as embracing the profane. I think that's precisely why Jesus was born as a nobody in the middle of nowhere. I think that's precisely why Jesus died as a common criminal surrounded by common criminals. Because God knew, I think, that saving has something to do with our ability to fall in love, not with the shiny stars, but with little brown jobs like Jesus Christ. I think it's true the sparrow has much to teach us if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So thank you, O humble and ubiquitous sparrow, for teaching us and reteaching us the essential truth that God makes room for all living things and calls us to do the same. And thank you, sparrow, for teaching us and reteaching us the essential lesson that we are called to love not only the shiny, the sacred, the bunting, but have to more and more learn to love the profane, the sinful, the common, the little brown jobs, and Jesus Christ too. Amen.